We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is on the back of the bulletin at the bottom, to Lord's Day 15 and questions and answers 38 and 39. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed? Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved, only two human persons appear by name in the Apostles' Creed. The first is the human mother of Jesus, the Virgin Mary, and the second is the human judge of Jesus, Pontius Pilate. And our subject this evening is the suffering of Jesus, particularly under this second individual, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor of the region of Judea from AD 26 to AD 37. And thus he was the governor around the time of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he represented the Roman government and was answerable to the emperor in Rome, who was at this time Tiberius. And his job was to keep order in Judea and to enforce and uphold Roman law. And in AD 33, or thereabouts, Pilate faced his most difficult case, the case of Jesus of Nazareth. And for Pilate, this was judgment day. What will I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Of course, we know what he ought to have done. He ought to have acquitted Jesus and let him go. And we know what he did, in fact, do, because he sacrificed Jesus in order to save his own skin, because he was afraid of what the emperor might think if he were to tolerate someone who claimed to be a king. And Pilate, for all of his cowardice, was under the controlling hand of Almighty God. And that's the focus of the Heidelberg Catechism too. God in heaven willed the suffering of Jesus under Pontius Pilate, because God in heaven had a purpose with the suffering of Jesus under Pontius Pilate. And that purpose was our salvation. We see that in the two answers, answer 38 and answer 39. Answer 38, that he might thereby free us from the judgment, the severe judgment of God. And answer 39, I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. And thus, the suffering of Jesus under Pontius Pilate was necessary for our salvation. And although Pilate was wicked and ungodly in his actions, God in heaven was righteous and holy in his, and used that terrible sin to bring about our salvation from sin. Notice then our Savior's suffering under Pontius Pilate. Our Savior's suffering under Pontius Pilate. Notice first what it was, second why it was necessary, and third our comfort in it. Jesus suffered in a twofold way under Pontius Pilate. First, he suffered the indignities of a trial, and second, he suffered the agonies of crucifixion. First, Jesus suffered the indignities of a trial. For Pilate is called, in the Heidelberg Catechism, a temporal judge. A trial is an examination of an accused person before a judge. And Pilate was the governor, and therefore he was also a judge. And therefore, certain cases would come to Pilate for him to adjudicate. In fact, Pilate would meet daily to listen to cases from the people in Judea. When they brought him a serious case, he was required to decide upon it. And one morning, a case came before Pilate which would make him infamous in the history of the world. The Jewish leaders of that day brought a prisoner before him, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's clear from the very beginning that these Jews wanted to have Jesus put to death. These same Jews, the previous evening, had declared him worthy of death. They had called him a blasphemer. But their charge against him was a religious charge. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And the Jews understood that this charge would not interest the Romans. And so if they were to persuade Pilate to kill Jesus, put him to death, they had to find a different charge to bring before Pilate, which is exactly what they did. Now, Pilate does what he ought to do at the beginning. He listens to the charges. The accused had the right to face his accusers in a public hearing and had the right of defense. But notice what these charges were in Luke 23. There are, of course, four accounts of this in the New Testament. You would do well to go home and read all four and compare them. But Luke chapter 23, verse 2 says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And then verse 5, "And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" And of those charges, Pilate was interested in only one of them. Was Jesus a king? And each of the gospel accounts, Pilate asks the same question. "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Matthew 27:11, Mark 15:2, Luke 23:3, and John 18:33. And the fullest treatment of the answer of Jesus is found in John 18:19, where Jesus explains the nature of his kingdom as a spiritual kingdom. And Pilate is therefore soon convinced that the claim of Jesus to be a king is not, in fact, a political one, and therefore is not a threat to Rome. It's a religious or a spiritual claim about which Pilate, as a Roman, does not care. And having satisfied himself on that point, that Jesus is no threat to the Roman government, Pilate is from that moment determined to let Jesus go. And yet, of course, we know in the end, he does not let Jesus go. But notice how clearly, emphatically, and repeatedly Pilate affirms the innocence of this man, Jesus. Matthew 27:23, "Why? What evil hath he done?" Matthew 27:24, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Mark 15:14, "Why? What evil hath he done?" Luke 23, verse 4, "I find no fault in this man." Luke 23:14, "Behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." Luke 23:15, lo, nothing worthy of death is found, is done unto him. Luke 23:22, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. John 18:38, I find in him no fault at all. John 19:4, I find no fault in him. John 19:6, I find no fault in him. If you appeared before a judge who clearly, emphatically, and repeatedly publicly affirmed your innocence, you would expect to go free. You would expect to go free without any punishment. And yet, that's not the outcome of the trial of Jesus Christ. The Jews are not satisfied with the verdict of Pilate, and so they seek to bully him and to intimidate him and to manipulate him into rendering a different verdict, which Pilate refuses to do. And even when Pilate finally gives in and says, okay, I'll send him to the cross to please you, Pilate still to the very end insists that Jesus is innocent. That verdict was never changed. And that shows us, of course, that Pilate is a cowardly, compromising, opportunistic judge. Initially, he gives some semblance of trying to be fair and just. But really, he wants to please the people. And really, he wants to save himself at the expense of Jesus. And therefore, justice, well, justice must be trampled underfoot. Justice must be thrown out the window. Justice must be sacrificed for the sake of Pilate. But he tries various ways to avoid condemning Jesus. First, he asks for a second opinion from Herod. He hears that this man Jesus has been stirring up Galilee. And he says to himself, aha, that's Herod's jurisdiction. And so he sends this man, this prisoner, to Herod, who was then resident in Jerusalem. Herod, however, is of no help to Pilate. He mocks Jesus and sends him back to Pilate. Pilate still has this case on his plate, as it were. Then he offers to chastise Jesus before he releases him. Luke 23:16. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Luke 23:22. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And by chastise, Pilate means to beat with whips and scourges. Notice here the injustice. He's innocent, says Pilate, but I will chastise him. I'll beat him with whips and scourges, and then I'll let him go. If a judge said to you at your trial, you're innocent, but I'll sentence you to a year in prison, and then I'll let you go, you think, what kind of a judge is that? Then he offers to release a prisoner to appease them, hoping that they will choose Jesus. And to make sure that they choose Jesus, he finds the most awful example of humanity with which he can compare Jesus, namely a man called Barabbas. Barabbas was, in modern terms, a terrorist. He was a rebel against Rome. He was a robber. He was a murderer. You would call him today a terrorist. And we all know what happens. Pilate places these two men, Jesus and Barabbas, on the same level, as it were, and the people, to Pilate's surprise and horror, choose Barabbas instead of Jesus. And all of the reasoning that Pilate attempts to make with the crowd is in vain, because they insist they want Barabbas, they don't want Jesus. And when he asks, what shall I do with Jesus, they say, crucify him. Crucify him. And then, finally, he has Jesus scourged, hoping that this punishment will satisfy them. He hopes if he beats Jesus hard enough, perhaps he'll have pity upon him. Perhaps he'll say, well, he suffered enough. But even then, the Jews aren't satisfied when they see Jesus standing there, having been scourged in his own blood, they want still to have him crucified. Remember, he scourges an innocent man. And finally, when the Jews threaten to tell the emperor, this man claims to be a king, and if you tolerate him, you're not a friend of Caesar, see John chapter 19. Finally, he gives in to their demands and agrees to crucify him, but not until he washes his hands and says, see to it yourselves, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. This trial, therefore, before Pilate was of great suffering for Jesus. Remember, Lord's Day 15 concerns his suffering. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Remember from last time that suffer means to experience pain, discomfort, and anguish. And Jesus experienced pain, discomfort, and anguish in being tried. If you were arrested and then arraigned and then accused before a judge, you would experience pain and suffering and discomfort and anguish. How humiliating it would be, and how much more humiliating it was for Jesus, the perfectly innocent and spotless Son of God. The indignity of it all, tried by a corrupt judge, hounded by a bloodthirsty mob, compared to Barabbas, and then rejected by the people in favor of Barabbas. And yet, throughout this whole trial, Jesus was silent. He was silent. He spoke only to answer questions concerning his kingship, but he never spoke in his own defense. Most people who stand trial vehemently protest their innocence, either personally or through their defense lawyer. Jesus did not. He did not vehemently protest his innocence. He was silent. And Pilate the judge takes note of this. Matthew 27:14. And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Mark 15:3. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Mark 15:5. But Jesus answered yet nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Luke 23:9. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. John 19:9. But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus stands silently before Pilate and Herod. Jesus does not raise an objection when they speak about scourging him, nor does he protest when they actually do scourge him, nor does he protest when they suggest he should be compared with Barabbas, nor does he protest when the final verdict comes down, let him be crucified. He says nothing. In this behavior, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Silent, humble, submissive, uncomplaining suffering of Jesus Christ, knowing he was doing this for our salvation. Never did he attempt to get out of this. Never did he attempt to find some loophole to escape from this. Willing he was to go through with this until the very end, knowing as he did the need for this, for the salvation of his beloved people. And that's just the beginning of the suffering under Pontius Pilate. The second way in which Jesus suffered under Pilate was by the agonies of crucifixion. only one man could send Jesus to the cross, and that was Pilate. The Jews did not have the right at this time in their history to inflict the death penalty, and if they had, they would have stoned him. Crucifixion was a Roman form of punishment. But notice, Pilate initially did not want to crucify Jesus, but that's exactly what he ends up doing. Pilate misused his authority, and instead of justice, Pilate gave into mob rule. In John 18:31, he says, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." John 19:6, the people demand his crucifixion. He responds, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." In John 19:10, he attempts to intimidate Jesus to speak to him. "Speakest thou not unto me," he says. "Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" And Pilate here is correct. Under God, Pilate does indeed have the power to crucify Jesus. Jesus admits that to him. He says, "You would have no power except it were given thee from above." And therefore we read that despite all of these protestations of innocence that Pilate says about Jesus, Pilate still, in the end, gives the order for Jesus' death sentence by crucifixion. Matthew 27:26, "When he has scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Mark 15:15, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified." Luke 23:23-24, "And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, but he delivered Jesus to their will." And then John 19:15-16, "But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." And following there Pilate's official order, Jesus was taken away immediately to the cross. There was no appeal. There was no stay of execution. The people had demanded his death. Pilate had signed the death warrant, and Jesus was therefore taken out to be crucified. Before he was crucified, he was scourged. We saw that earlier. He was really scourged twice. He was scourged first to try to appease the people, and then he was scourged a second time when he was delivered up to be crucified. And the Roman scourge was a barbarous form of torture. It was not uncommon for a prisoner to die of scourging before he reached the cross, because the scourge was a whip which ripped a man's back into pieces. And thus Jesus fulfilled prophecy in Isaiah 50:6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And the cross itself was the most horrific form of death derived by the Romans. Designed to be cruel, torturous, slow, and agonizing, Jesus was sent to that form of death. He was paraded through the streets as a common criminal. He was forced to carry the cross on which he would die, and then when he reached the place of execution, he was fastened to the cross with nails. He was hoisted up and left there to die in agony over the space of many hours. Such a death, beloved, was chosen for the Son of God. Such a death was chosen for the Messiah. To such a death, the cowardly, corrupt judge Pilate sent the Son of God. And that was suffering. Terrible suffering in body and soul for Jesus Christ. But why, beloved, why was it necessary that Jesus should endure such suffering? Why was it necessary for Jesus to endure a trial before this man Pilate? And why was it necessary for him to be crucified? And those are the two questions you'll notice in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And answer 39, or question 39, is there anything more to his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Well, first is the question about the trial. Was there really the need for a trial before Pilate as judge? The first reason for the trial was that this must be a testimony to the innocence of Jesus. A testimony to the innocence of Jesus. Before a person can be acquitted or declared innocent, he must be examined. And that was the role of Pilate in the trial of Jesus Christ. Pilate was, in an earthly sense, a competent judge. He had experience as a judge. He knew how to examine and how to cross-examine the accused and the witnesses in any given trial. This was the best legal system of the day, Roman jurisprudence. That's the legal system that examined him. It wasn't a kangaroo court. It was a judge, a temporal judge, a competent judge. And the Catechism puts it this way, that he, being innocent, that he, being innocent. Pilate's careful examination rendered only one possible verdict. We saw what that verdict was. We read out many verses concerning that verdict. Jesus, concluded Pilate, is perfectly innocent. He has done nothing worthy of death. He is, as the scriptures teach us, the perfectly innocent, righteous Son of God. And Pilate himself is a witness to that truth. But there's a second reason for the trial of Jesus before Pilate, and that is this. The trial before Pilate was the means by which Jesus was condemned. And that almost seems contradictory. On the one hand, he was acquitted. Pilate said this man was innocent, but yet he was condemned. That's the Catechism as well, that he being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge. Pilate found him innocent, yet Pilate condemned him. And thus Pilate failed in his duty as a judge. After careful examination, having found him to be without reason of death, his calling was to justify the righteous and to condemn the wicked. In the case of Jesus, he condemned the righteous. But you see, beloved, there was a higher hand involved in all of this. God in heaven willed it to be so. God in heaven willed Jesus to be condemned. Jesus must be condemned, not for his own sins, because he is innocent. Jesus must be condemned for our sins. And therefore, when Jesus was delivered up to be crucified, it was not so much that Pilate was delivering him up to be crucified, but more that God himself was delivering him up to be crucified. God delivered his Son Jesus up to be condemned and crucified by means of the wicked hands of Pilate. Pilate, therefore, was an unwitting instrument in the hand of Almighty God. Turn to Romans. Two passages in Romans. Romans 4, verse 25, the last verse of that chapter, who, reference to Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses. Who delivered him? God did. God delivered him up for our defenses. He used Pilate to do that. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Again, God delivered up Jesus, but he used the wicked means, the wicked instrument of Pilate. Pilate was wicked, God was holy and righteous in heaven. Also, there was another trial taking place that day in Pilate's judgment hall. God was judging the world and the false church. They were on trial that day. They must answer to God for what they would do with Jesus, the Son of God. When Jesus stood before Pilate, beloved, he stood before the representative of the world. Pilate, representing the Roman Empire and thus the political world of that day, he faced a question. Matthew 27, 22, he asks the question, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? He did not want to answer that question. He wanted to avoid answering that question, but God in heaven demanded an answer from Pilate and therefore from the world. And that answer from the world was, we will reject him. We will crucify him. And the same question was faced by the false church. The false church was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, the church of that day. What shall we do with Jesus Christ? And God made them answer that question too. And they said, in response to that question, we will demand his crucifixion. And God confronts us with that question too this evening. What will you do with Jesus Christ? There is no avoiding that question. God will not permit you to avoid that question. What will you do with Jesus Christ, he says? Will you reject him, as did Pilate, as did the Sanhedrin of that day, as did the Romans and the Jews of that day? Will you reject him? Will you crucify him? Will you serve your sins and thus reject him? Or will you pay lip service to him? Or will you believe by the grace of God in him? And therefore, there really is a threefold purpose in the trial of Jesus. First, to prove his innocence. Second, to secure his condemnation. And third, to convict the world of sin. And then there's the question of the need for crucifixion. Why crucifixion? Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? If you think about it, beloved, the idea that the church had in the first century as they went to preach the gospel to the heathen of that day and to the Jews of that day, the idea of a crucified Messiah was a problem. It was offensive. Their message was the most offensive message you could possibly be called to preach, because to the Jews, Christ crucified was a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, Christ crucified was foolishness. And that's still the same today. The unbelieving world views this idea, this gospel of Christ crucified, as utter foolishness. Why believe in a man who was crucified on a cross? How can men accept the notion that the only way of salvation is through faith in a crucified Christ? And yet crucifixion is necessary. Crucifixion is the only possible way in which the Son of God could have died in order to secure our salvation. If he had been stoned to death, or had drowned, or had suffered a heart attack, or some other form of death, that would not have secured our salvation. Jesus must die in such a way, beloved, that he can actively and consciously and deliberately offer up his life a sacrifice. And therefore his death cannot be quick. It cannot be a sudden stab in the throat by an assassin. He cannot be stoned to death. He must be able to do what an animal was not able to do in the Old Testament, namely actively and willingly and consciously to lay down his life on the altar. The blood of animals in the Old Testament was taken from them by force. Jesus willingly gives up his life on the cross. But the main reason for the crucifixion is its association with the curse of God. The death of the cross, says answer 39, the death of the cross was accursed of God. And that truth is found in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. He that was hanged on a tree in the Old Testament was cursed. The law said that when a criminal was stoned to death under Jewish law, and his body was then hanged on a tree as a sign of God's wrath and judgment upon him and upon the nation, that criminal's body must not remain on the tree overnight. Deuteronomy 21:23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. And therefore a hanged man, that is one whose dead body hangs on a tree, a hanged man was a symbol of God's curse. As it were, he hangs between heaven and earth. Heaven has rejected him, earth has rejected him, he hangs suspended between heaven and earth, and the only place for such a person is hell. Hell opens its mouth wide to swallow him. And if the dead body of an executed criminal was cursed while it remained on the tree, how much more is it not the case that someone is cursed who hangs living on a tree? And so Jesus hanging on the tree of the cross was to Israel a public display of accursedness. And all who passed by that day would have said about Jesus and the other men on the crosses, these men are accursed of God. And they would have been right, because those men were accursed of God, and Jesus was accursed of God. And more than that, he wasn't merely a symbol of the curse, but he became the curse of God on the cross. He bore the curse of God on the cross. God spoke against him. That's what curse means in the Bible, to speak against. God spoke in his wrath against him. That's the dreadful reality of the curse for Jesus. Paul explains that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So Jesus, by being crucified, was made a curse. A curse. Not for his own sins. He had no sins. He was made a curse because he was bearing in his own body on the tree our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2. And that's our comfort, beloved, in the sufferings of Jesus under Pontius Pilate. That's the perspective of the Catechism. The Catechism is concerned about our comfort. The Catechism wants us to know and have assurance of our salvation, even as it describes the awful suffering of Jesus Christ. Notice that too in Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16, answer 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? We'll look at that in a few weeks, God willing. Answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this. Christ's descent into hell is for our comfort. And then, answer 39, is there anything more in his being crucified than in if he had died some other death? Answer, yes, there is, for thereby I am assured. I am assured. An important part of Christ's suffering, therefore, beloved, is that it serves our comfort and our assurance. That's why all of the details of Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate are recorded for us. And that's why God determined that all of this would happen in a public manner. God would have us know that his son died, and that every aspect of his death was seen by many witnesses. And he died for us and for our salvation. God would have us know that Jesus was cursed on the cross. And more importantly, God would have us know that when Jesus was cursed on the cross, he was cursed with our curse. Notice that in the Catechism, I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. Me. The death of the cross, therefore, is assurance for the one who has faith. For the one who trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ is his assurance. But for the one who has trust in anything else other than the cross of Christ, he cannot have assurance. Paul warns about that in Galatians chapter 3. It's not just the immoral that are under the curse, the grossly wicked and immoral. It is the religious and moral who seek salvation by the keeping of the law. As many as are of the works of the law, says Paul, are under the curse. He means there, of course, the Judaizers of that day, those who corrupted the gospel of salvation by grace alone. The religious of that day, those who were scrupulous about the law keeping of that day. Paul warns them, you're under the curse. And why are you under the curse? You're under the curse because cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You haven't kept the law perfectly, and therefore you're under the curse. And so the warning is to the Galatians, do not follow the Judaizers, because they will place you with them under God's curse. But the believer says, I cannot keep the law perfectly, but I trust in the one who has kept the law perfectly. I cannot shoulder the curse of the law for my law breaking, but I trust in the one who did. And thus Paul writes in Galatians 3, 13 and 14, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that was hangeth on a tree, that, here's the purpose, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that's our assurance, and that's our comfort, as we look to Jesus and his perfect work on the cross. And of course, this is possible only because of the truth of substitution. Quite simply, it is impossible for anyone for whom Christ died to be cursed. It is impossible for anyone for whom Christ died to be cursed. If Christ took on him the curse which lay upon me, I will not and I cannot be cursed. It would make no sense to teach that someone for whom Christ bore the curse is also cursed. It would make no sense to say that Christ bore the curse for everyone, and yet some of them are still cursed eternally in hell. And certainly it would be no comfort to tell me that Christ died for everyone, took all of their curse upon himself, and yet many of them are not saved by the death of Christ. Where's the comfort? Where's the assurance of that? Christ, being made a curse for us, actually redeems us from the curse of the law so that we are not cursed. And says the Catechism, Christ's condemnation by Pilate, and ultimately Christ's condemnation by God, is our freedom from God's judgment. According to answer 38, we were exposed to the severe but just judgment of God. And Christ has delivered us from that. How? By being judged and condemned in our place. And that's our comfort. And that's our assurance. And that's our hope. Christ was judged. Christ was condemned. Christ was cursed. And therefore, I am acquitted. I am freed. I am justified. I am blessed. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the suffering of thy Son under Pontius Pilate. We recognize that it was our sins that caused him all of that suffering. But for our sins, it would have not been necessary for him to suffer and die. And we thank thee for the effectual atonement, the effectual redemption which he has wrought for us in his death upon the cross. Forgive our sins, grant us the comfort through the believing of the gospel, for Christ's sake. Amen.